People of God in Christ, this morning we resume our study and proclamation of the very first chapter of God's Word. And as you've heard, this morning we not only continue in chapter 1, but also begin already chapter 2. And as we do so, let's review. Let's recall that the reason we are doing this is to gain and maintain a biblical worldview. Our understanding of the world, our understanding of God and of ourselves and of our lives in this world must begin with the earliest chapters of God's Word. Here is more than just the story of creation. Here is more than just Sunday school material for children. Here indeed is our worldview. We do not have a God who leaves us to guess at our place and purpose in this world. We do not have a God who leaves us to decide for ourselves who He is, who we are, and why we are here. Instead, the teaching of God's Word is not only that He is Creator God, but that He has created us with a purpose. And it's no small purpose. What we will see this morning is that our purpose is to rule this world. In the beginning, we were created by God and even put in charge of this world. It's even as Psalm 115, verse 16 says, "The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth He has given to the children of man." Which is kind of our theme verse for this series of sermons, but even more this morning, we seek to gain a fuller understanding of what it means that the earth He has given to the children of man. And what we need to see is that God has given the earth to us to rule. This morning, we need to see that not only does Genesis 1 tell of the creation of man, but also of the coronation of man. What is a coronation? It is that moment, that ceremony at which a crown is placed on the head of a king or a queen or both. And that's what God did in the beginning. He created man in His own image, which is to say, He created man different and special and better than all the other creatures that He had created. And the reason He did so, creating man in His own image, is that man might rule this world. Let me deal right away with two possible objections. First, someone might want to say, but isn't God the ruler of this world? How can it be right to say, in fact, how can it not be rather blasphemous to say that man is the ruler of this world? But you see, it's actually both. Yes, God is creator and therefore owner and ruler of this world, but as the ruler of this world, as the great king on high, so God has assigned to man the task of ruling this world. And if that doesn't settle the objection, then consider that Jesus even referred to Satan, the evil one himself, as the ruler of this world. Why didn't Jesus refer to God, His Father, as the ruler of this world? Well, the answer is that indeed Satan is the ruler of this world, having stolen that position from man. This is what happened in the fall of man into sin. Not just that man became sinful, but that man became subject, sinful and subject to the evil one. And this then is why Christ came into this world, taking on the flesh of man in order that He might reverse the reversal, we might say, that He might annul man's abdication of His throne and His resulting rule to restore man to the throne upon which God set man in the beginning. This is why Christ has come. And so The second objection might be, so what? All this sounds so terribly fancy, someone might want to say, so very theological, but so what? But remember that the point of this is a worldview. The so what of this is for the sake of everything, for understanding our place in this world, and even more, for understanding the gospel, for understanding our salvation, and for gaining a sense of purpose in our lives now, and for gaining a wondrous hope for our eternal future in Christ. So looking at Genesis 1 again this morning, starting now at verse 28, let's take this as our first point, the commission of God. And first, let's just think about the word commission. What do we mean by this? The word commission is made up of two parts, the prefix co, which means together or along with. Think about the word cooperate, which means to operate along with or together with another. And the second part to the word commission is the word mission, which obviously has to do with having a purpose and a project and a goal to work toward. So who are the two parties involved in the commission of man? The two parties are God and man. So that by using this word, we are not saying that God isn't ruling this world, but again, that he created man to rule this world together with him, certainly under him as the supreme authority in this world. But nonetheless, man was created to rule this world exactly because God rules this world and has put man in charge of it. Okay, you might say, but where are you getting this? How are you coming to this understanding of man's role in this world? Genesis 1:28 says, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion.'" There it is. "Have dominion," said God, "over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Have dominion, said God, which is basically God saying, okay, now you're in charge of what I have created. And there's a connection here that we mustn't miss. When verse 28 says, "And God blessed them," the point is not to see God raising his hands and pronouncing a blessing on mankind, saying, "I bless you, I bless you, I bless you," or something like that. No, the point is to see that the blessing of God was the fact that he created them in his own image. That's where we finished last time, if you recall. Having created all the other creatures, God then made a very special creature, one that would bear his image. And that's the blessing referred to in verse 28. But even more, the further connection is that God created man in his own image in order that he might put man in charge of this world. In other words, you cannot separate the image of God in man from the blessing of God referred to in verse 28, nor can you separate the image of God from the commission of God for man to rule, even giving him dominion over all the earth. Well, next then is the provision of God. Because verse 29 goes on to say, "And God said," and remember that we've heard these words all the way through the story of creation, starting already in Genesis 1, verse 3. "And God said, 'Let there be light.'" And then with each new day of creation, we hear it over and over again. "And God said," and remember that the point is not just to hear God speaking, but to hear him issuing decrees. even as an earthly king might say, let my dinner be brought to me, or let this man be rewarded, or that one be put to death. So God is issuing decrees of what will be, and each time, immediately, it was so. So here again now in verse 28, God is issuing a decree. And his decree is for the provision of man's food. And God said, behold, I give you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. It's a decree. And note the verb tense, because it is important. God didn't say, well, now that I have created the plants of the earth, now I give them to you for your food. No, instead he said, I have given them. In other words, this is why he created them. He didn't create the plants of the earth alongside of man. No, he created them expressly for man, specifically as his provision for man, for his food. And what's the importance? Simply to see all the more clearly that God created the world for man. Again, didn't he do it for himself, for his own glory? Yes, for his glory. But how so would God be glorified in all that he has made? By creating it for man. That man might make use of it and enjoy it and see in it the beauty and the goodness of all that God created. And to see, therefore, the beauty and the goodness of God himself. We need to make and keep this connection that the glory of God and the good of mankind are not exclusive of each other. That's the lie, the deception of the evil one himself, that God glorifies himself to the detriment and disadvantage of man. Not so. In fact, it's exactly the opposite, that the glory of God is found in the good of mankind, and the good of mankind is for the glory of God. Now, it is true that God also gave the plants of earth to the other creatures as well for their food. Verse 30 goes on to say, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. So is man really so special in this? Well, he might not be completely unique in being given food to eat, but remember that only man was created in the image of God. Only man has the capacity to recognize the goodness of God in feeding the creatures he has made. And so even as God feeds the beasts of the earth and the birds of the air, and indeed every living creature on the face of the earth, even so, we are given to see the goodness of God in all of this. Not just in how God feeds us, but in how he fills the mouths of every living being upon the earth. This is what we read in Psalm 104. Here is the reason that the psalmist is stirred to praise God. Psalm 104 begins with, bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, you are very great. And one of the many things that the psalmist then recounts and proclaims of the goodness of God is this. In verse 14, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate that he may bring forth food from the earth. And in verse 27, these all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. And we must do the same. As we look out at this world, at all the creatures, we must first be ready and eager to acknowledge God as the creator of every living thing. But as we see those creatures living and thriving and prospering on earth, what are we seeing? We are seeing the goodness and the glory of the God who daily sustains their lives as well by the food that he provides them. And do we not hear Jesus picking up on this in Matthew 6? In Matthew 6, verse 26, he says, "Look at the birds of the air. Look at the birds of the air," says Jesus. "They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them." It's not Mother Earth that feeds the creatures of earth. And it's not just that the creatures of earth have food to eat, it's that God feeds them. And we see it from the beginning when God created the plants of the field exactly so that the creatures of earth might eat. And we shouldn't leave Matthew 6 behind without making the application that Jesus makes for our great comfort, that if God so feeds the lesser creatures of the earth, will he not much more feed us whom he has created in his own image? And so then the appraisal of God. And the third point is to see that having created all things, God saw that it was good. Verse 31 reads, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day." We ought to point out that within the 6 days of creation, we hear the report several times, "And God saw that it was good." In verse 10, having created Terre Haute, that high ground upon which God can, upon which man can stand upright and live, it says, "And God saw that it was good." In verse 12, having created the plants of the earth, "And God saw that it was good." In verse 18, having created the sun, moon, and stars, it says, "And God saw that it was good." Again in verse 21, again in verse 25, "And God saw that it was good." And now in the end, having created all things that he would create, we hear it again, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." But here we need to be careful, because we might think to project back upon God our own character, even our own sinful character in a sense. We must not understand that God managed to surprise himself. Isn't that what we do sometimes? We get done with a job and we step back and we say, "Well now, huh? That isn't too bad. In fact, that's actually quite good." But is that what God is doing here? Has he surprised himself by the goodness of all that he has made? Hopefully we know that that could never possibly be. Instead, the point is to prompt us to see that what God has made is good. And in this last time, this last report that God saw what he had made, there are two differences. This time it says, "And it was very good." And this time, the second difference, it says, "Behold." The word "behold" is actually a command from God. It means, "Look, see now, take note for yourself of the sheer goodness of God's creation." And by implication, surely the further meaning is that we are to take note of the greatness of God and his glory revealed and displayed in all that God has made. And so we can see, at least we should be able to see, that David in Psalm 8 is answering and obeying the command of God in Genesis 1:31. The command to behold, because in Psalm 8, he writes, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens." And in verse 3, "When I look at your heavens." In other words, when I behold what you have made, the work of your fingers, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man, that you care for him. And once again, we must do the same. We must behold. We must look. We must take note of all that God has made, and we must praise our Creator. In fact, it won't even necessarily be a voluntary thing. It won't be that we say, okay, yes, I suppose that's the right thing to do. I'll just go ahead now and praise my Creator. No, if we are seeing the world as the work of God's fingers, it will be involuntary. If we are seeing the world with eyes wide open, then our hearts cannot help but well up with praise to God, for indeed His goodness and glory are revealed in all things. Well, finally then, the rest of God. Starting Genesis 2, taking just the first three verses, the text reads, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation." Once again, let's be careful not to project our character and experience back upon God. Let's not think to create God in our image. Why do we sit down and rest? Well, mostly because we're tired. Sometimes we're even exhausted, so that we sit down and we rest. But was God tired? No, it's even as Psalm 121 says, "Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." And it's even as Isaiah 40, verse 18 says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary." So why did God rest on the seventh day? Well, He rested for the second reason that we rest. Why do we sit down and rest, even if we're not so very tired? Because we're finished. When the work is done, when there's nothing left to do, and you might say, yeah, when does that ever happen? But when the work is done, or relatively done, we sit down. And that's why God rested on the seventh day. I'm going to read them again, the first three verses of Genesis 2, and I want you to take note of how many times the text refers to God being finished. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done. And He rested on the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation." And so God rested on the seventh day exactly because He was done. He was finished. And the point is another kind of decree, certainly a declaration that God is making. In verse 31 of Genesis 1, we hear God say, "Behold, take careful note of the goodness of my creation." And God is again calling upon those creatures made in His image, those creatures with the capacity to notice and to think about it. He is calling us to recognize that His creation is finished, which is to say that His creation is complete, that it's full. And why is that so important? Once again, because His creation is for us. It's for our good. And God would have it made clear to us that we can trust Him. We really can trust our Creator. Christmas is coming. We'll be here sooner than we realize, I'm sure. And with it will come that moment after the children have opened their presents, when they have time then to just sit and look at all that they have received. And that's the moment, if you will, that God is giving to mankind by resting on the seventh day. Remember that God has now created man in his own image, which means that God created man to do as he does. And so, having created man in his own image, surely the point is clear. This is not just God resting, but by resting, his call for man, made in his own image, for man to rest as well. And unlike God, we do need rest because we're tired, but we must rest not in what we have done, but in what God has done. By resting the seventh day, God was declaring himself finished, but he was making that declaration to us so that we would know that we can trust him, that he made the world for us and his provision is for our good. Yes, for his glory, but at the very same time, for our good. God's glory and man's good cannot be separated for believers in Christ. And all of this, all of it, fits perfectly with the finished work of Christ. All of this applies to the work that God has done in Christ for the sake of the new creation. What did Christ do, having finished the work that his Father had given him to do? Well, first, he rested in the grave. On the seventh day, Jesus was in the grave. But ultimately, eternally now, what did Jesus do in the end? He sat down at the right hand of the Father. And in that act of sitting down, Jesus was declaring to us that his work was done. He was declaring to us that his provision for our salvation is full and complete. It's even as Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Next week, the Lord willing, we'll have a standalone sermon on the Christian Sabbath, looking again at these three verses as well as some other passages as well. It'll be something more of a topical sermon, looking at these three verses, but other passages as well, because there is much more to be said. But let this much be said and understood this morning, that the Sabbath is meant to be a blessing, a wondrous, marvelous blessing. God wasn't tired when he sat down and rested on the seventh day. Instead, he was making a declaration. And do kings declare things to themselves? No, they make declarations to their people. And we are the people of God. We are those creatures made in his image. We are those creatures with the capacity to stop and to think and to meditate on the goodness of God and to give him thanks. And that's the point of the Sabbath, to stop and to think and to meditate and to return thanks to God, because as it was in the beginning, so it is now and forever will be. God is a good God. He is a good God who possesses all power and wisdom and blessing for his people. All that he does for your good. Just think about that. All that he does for your good. What about his glory? Yes, for his glory. But he would be glorified in you. He would have you glorify him and thank him and praise him. And so he puts that praise, so to speak, he puts that praise and that thanksgiving into you by blessing you. Ephesians 1 verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms." So it was true of the Apostle Paul, and is it true of you, that the place of Christ seated, resting at the right hand of the Father is the declaration and the assurance of the full blessing of God upon you. Every blessing, in fact, is found in Christ at the right hand of the Father. Brothers and sisters, we can trust Him. So let us rejoice in the God of our salvation. And yes, as we'll see more and hopefully better next time, let us remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Exactly because the work of Christ for our salvation is finished and it is complete. So that we have, as a result, looking to Him in faith, we have a full and free salvation in Him. Let's close there and finish and close then with prayer. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank You for the work that You have done for a new creation. And we thank You for Your sitting down at the right hand of the Father. And we thank You for what that means, that Your work is finished and that it was done for us. And so in You, as we look to You in faith, we have a full and a free salvation. Free not to You, for You paid for it. You worked for it. You accomplished it. But free to us as Your gift to us. For You are our Savior God. Give us this understanding of creation and recreation. And indeed call us to delight and to rejoice in the Sabbath that You give us each week. We ask and pray in Your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.